You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Thanks, Kate.
So we're reading from 2 Samuel chapter 8, starting at verse 1, and that's on page 312 in the Church Bibles. So 2 Samuel 8, starting at verse 1. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Metheg Ammar from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every 2 lengths of them were put to death, and the 3rd length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Tebar and Berathai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued: Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites, and David's sons were royal advisers.
That was brilliant. Well done. That's great. Well, do keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to be looking at that just now. Great. And as we come to God's word, let's pray and let's ask for his help. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight this evening. As we look at your word, guide us by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is what we're going to be thinking about. What does life in God's kingdom look like? Right, that's what we're going to be thinking about. But I want you to begin by asking this question. Where do you really want to live? Where would be your dream home? Okay. Interestingly, we do live in a part of the world where quite a few people actually move here because of the lifestyle, for the quality of life, access to the countryside, fresh air, weather. Oh, no, sorry, not the weather. Okay. But sadly, okay, Buxton doesn't figure on the list of the top 10 most desirable places to live in England. So talk to the person next to you. Just like 1 minute, it really doesn't matter. If you could choose anywhere, where would you live? Okay, off you go. Just keep it to England for now. Oh, sorry. Okay, let's come back together then. Kate and Mike apparently have suggested different ends of the country, which is a little bit awkward as they're married. but anybody like to suggest where they'd like to live if they could choose anywhere in England? Yeah, I know, I didn't make that clear. But just, no, it's fine. Just say wherever. Where would you go, Matt? Gold Coast, right? Nice. Cornwall, that is in England, so that one does work. Yeah, very good, thank you. Anybody else? Oh, where's that? Ooh, let's see if that fits the same with my research. Hmm, Nailsworth, okay. Yep, very nice. Yeah, I'm sure you would, yeah. Yeah, I've got no stats on Wales this evening, sorry. Paul, what about you, mate? Where would you go? Oh, well, that is brilliant. That's great, Iris and Joan. Thank you. That's good. Yeah. Sorry. Somerset. Yeah, you did a bit better weather, yeah. Cool. Okay, interestingly, according to the research that I've found, which was published in The Telegraph, economists have revealed that the postcodes they say enjoy the best quality of life in Britain and therefore are the most desirable is Bebbington in the Wirral. Yeah, is it?
Oh, never been.
Well, I don't know. And then we've got the North and Northwest Norwich are second, and Dronfield comes in at number 9. I don't know if you've ever been there. Anyway, that's interesting. This evening, we're going to be thinking about asking the question, where do you want to live? Because we're going to be looking at what life in God's kingdom looks like. And I've been praying through this week that you'll agree, if you don't already, that actually the place you really want to live isn't Bebbington or North and Northwest Norwich or Broadstone or Sale or any of those places. It's actually to live under the King in his kingdom. Now, each week at church, we usually pray the Lord's Prayer, don't we? How does that begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your... There we go. Right, your kingdom come. Okay, that's a great prayer to pray. But what does it actually mean, your kingdom come? What will it look like for God's kingdom to come? What will life look like in God's kingdom? Okay. Now, our passage in 2 Samuel 8 is a big help tonight with that question, what God's kingdom coming looks like. Now, obviously, you're all clever people here. Chapter 8 follows on from chapter 7. Great. Okay, so if you were here last week, can you remember? We saw God's grand design to use one of David's descendants to be his forever king. 2 Samuel 7 is one of those, like, really significant chapters in the whole of the kind of Bible storyline. It contains promises that were picked up again and again and again through the Bible story. So God promises to use one of David's descendants to be his forever king, whose house and kingdom will endure forever. That includes now. That's in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Now what we've got in chapter 8 isn't completely chronological to the rest of the whole book of 2 Samuel. Okay, you'll see why in a bit. But chapter 8 is basically outlining what happens as a result of chapter 7. Okay, what happens as a result of the consequences of the promises made to David in chapter 7. So just flick back a page to page 311 and have a look at 2 Samuel 7 verse 10. It says this, "And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning." In 2 Samuel chapter 8, we kind of see the consequences of that promise in 2 Samuel 7 verse 10. And in the course of this chapter, you should have got a handout in your service sheet. This will kind of show you where we're going. In the course of the chapter, we're going to see how the kingdom of David extended to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. Okay? Under David, God's great promise reached a new level of fulfillment. And because of this, we're going to see what life in God's kingdom looks like. And we need to pause and appreciate that each one of the victories we see in this chapter was an extraordinary act of God's goodness. It was a demonstration that God is able to save his king and his people from every enemy that threatens them. So we're going to dive in and have a look, all right? And the first chunk is the first point we're going to spend most of the time on. The next three we'll move on more quickly. So firstly, we've got victory for the king in the first 6 verses. So look down to verse 1. It says, "In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. and he took Methek Ammar from the control of the Philistines. So the Philistines had been long-time enemies of the Israelites. Who was the most famous Philistine enemy? It's quite tall. Goliath, yeah. The promise of deliverance from this oppression had been a powerful motivation for the northern tribes to accept David as their king. We saw that back in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And in the beginning of verse 1, verse 1a, we see that David did what Saul, the previous king, had been appointed to do way back in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Under David, the greatest contemporary adversary of God's people was at last overcome. Israel would be disturbed no more by the Philistines. Okay, remember what it said, 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, they're going to be given a land and the wicked people won't oppress them anymore. Now, the fact that the Philistines were subdued before King David anticipates a day when, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, as we read in Philippians 2. Ultimately, all of God's enemies will bow the knee to God's King. And we're asking nothing less when we pray, "Your kingdom come." That's part of what God's kingdom will look like. Defeat of God's enemies and the victory of God's King. And we're going to be praying the Lord's prayer later ourselves, later in the service. Then look down to verse 2. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. So the Moabites, they did have some kind of loose family ties to the Israelites, but they were also long-term enemies of them. Here in verse 2, we see that David defeated them. Another victory for God's king. But do you see, in verse 2b, second half of verse 2, David's treatment of the defeated Moabites was severe, wasn't it? This is difficult. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and it was only the third length that was saved. When we read of such terrible violence, especially in the pages of the Old Testament, we need to respond carefully. So first, we should understand that a sense of kind of shock and abhorrence even at violence and slaughter like this is right. God himself has no pleasure in the death of anyone. So we've got this verse in Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 23. This is God talking. Says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" So while the Bible is honest in its record of such horrors as this, no one should delight in the suffering. God doesn't. Secondly, when the Bible recounts a violent episode such as this, it doesn't necessarily follow that David's actions are approved. David was not a perfect king. Like David, Jesus will act in judgment. But unlike David, Jesus will be perfectly righteous. So we see this verse from Acts chapter 17, verse 31. "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." We can be sure that Jesus is going to be a just judge because he's been raised from the dead. And thirdly, when we get these difficult bits like this, our task as humble Bible readers is to learn from the text of Scripture. Not to make our kind of own independent moral judgments of what we find there. In the context of the generally positive presentation of David's reign in 2 Samuel 8, we need to see that in this case, David's actions against the Moabites seem to be approved. So, Calvin, who's a really famous theologian in church history, he captures the tone of the text. He says this: "The stringency which David exercised judgment against the Moabites ought not to be considered cruelty. but to be the just judgment of God, since they had long abused his patience and had mocked him. So rather than mounting our moral high horse and condemning David's action, we should recognize that the righteousness and justice of God's kingdom includes his judgment on all rebellion against him. Now, in his mercy, this judgment may be held back for a time, giving opportunity for repentance. We're told that in Romans chapter 2. But as was the case with the Moabites, the day will come when God will judge the world in righteousness. What happened to the Moabites should serve as such a warning to us. It's not easy stuff, this, but it's important. Then let's look down to verses 3 and 4. It says this: Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. Here we see David fighting again, this time against Hadadezer. And he was a king of a place called Zobah, you know, just down the road from Chapel on the Frith. No, it's not there, is it? Let's have a look where it is, okay? Here's a map of Israel. So, this bit up here, territory controlled by King of Aram Zobah. We're talking about this kind of area up here, and you've got Jerusalem down there. So this is where we're talking about at the moment with Hadadezer. Okay, up there in the north. Remember saying David's kingdom's getting bigger, north, south, east and west? Zobah was a powerful Aramean kingdom well to the north of Israel. Hadadezer had clashed with David earlier in a conflict that will be described in 2 Samuel chapter 10. That's what I mean. This isn't like strictly chronological, okay? You can read about it in 2 Samuel 10 verses 15 to 19. David's victory over Hadadezer extended his influence northward and eastward, at least towards the Euphrates. And the Euphrates is all the way up there. Okay? So, remember back in Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham of people, land, and blessing that we thought about when Alan was doing his Bible overview, it's coming true here. We're getting a land, just like we saw in 2 Samuel 7 as well. Now, the spoils of war here are shown in verse 4 in what David captured. These are big numbers. We've got 1,000 chariots, we've got 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all of the horses bar 100. Why didn't he hamstring all of the horses? I mean, it sounds cruel, but hamstringing basically means the chariots and the charioteers are useless because they've got no horses to pull them. Well, this is interesting. One of the requirements of a king in Israel was that he must not acquire many horses for himself. That's what we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Furthermore, one of the features of the undesirable kingship of which Samuel had spoken, so this is when the Israelites first demanded to have a king, like all the other nations, back in 1 Samuel 8, an undesirable characteristic was for the possession of chariots. God's people were to be different to the people around them. They weren't to have chariots. Chariots were commonly used by Israel's enemies. In general terms, trust in chariots was a sign of Israel's turning from trust in the Lord. Okay? We're told that in Psalm 20. So, it seems reasonable then to be more than a little disturbed at the comment about David saving enough horses for 100 chariots. Is there a hint here that David's trust in the Lord was not perfect? Perhaps? The story moves on. So look down at verses 5 to 6. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Now, the Aramean kingdom, immediately to the north of Israel, here we go, here, that's Aram Damascus, between Israel and Hadadezer's Aram Zobah, further to the north, that's Aram Damascus. In verse 5, we see another one of David's victories. The irony is pointed, but it's only pointed if you know what Hadadezer's name means. Okay, so I'm going to tell you. Hadadezer's name means the God, Hadad, is my help. Okay, the God Hadad is my help. But Hadad had been no help, had he? And these people proved to be no more help than the useless God they all trusted, because David struck them down in even greater numbers than he'd taken from Hadadezer himself. Then in verse 6, we see the consequences. Just like the Moabites in verse 2, the people of Damascus submitted to David's rule, so they became his servants, and they brought tribute, verse 6. We'll think about that in a minute. Willingly or otherwise, every knee will bow to God's king and give him the honor due. So we get another one of these key summary statements that kind of keep popping up in 2 Samuel. Look at the end of verse 6. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Remember back to 2 Samuel 7? The Lord had promised, I will give you rest from all your enemies. And in another place, the Lord promised the king, I will make the nations your heritage. And that's exactly what he did, isn't it? We see that in 2 Samuel 8. The defeat of the enemies of God's king is not only inevitable, because God's king is God's king, it's also necessary. Only with the overthrow of the enemies will God's kingdom come. Because the Lord saved David from his enemies, David was able to save his people from those same enemies. This is what God's kingdom is like. It's a kingdom of safety from enemies. It's a kingdom of victory for God's king. Jesus is able to save his people from their enemies, even from death, because God saved him from death. The kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of safety from our enemies, even from death. Now, like I say, that's only one of our 4 points, but the next 3 are much shorter. What does living in God's kingdom look like? Well, we've seen it's going to involve great victory for God's king, but also there will be wealth brought to the king's city. So let's look at that now in verses 7 to 12. In verse 7 to 8, we see the wealth of Hadadezer. Look down at these verses. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Tebah and Berathai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. In these verses, David's actions anticipated something greater. He took the gold and bronze from his victories and brought them to Jerusalem. It would be spoken of by the prophets many years after King David's time. This is what Isaiah says. I don't know if you can see it. It says, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. It's in Isaiah 60. Later still, Haggai proclaimed God's word and said, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God's kingdom is not going to be one of poverty. It's one of abundance. Just think, when Magi, when those wise men brought their treasures to Bethlehem and gave gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the infant Jesus, the fulfillment of those promises was signaled again. And we can look forward to the day when the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the new Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to reign forever. Now, there are loads of hints in this chapter from David's kingdom, however imperfect, about what the perfect kingdom of King Jesus will look like when every knee will bow to him. And it's an exciting picture. So 2 Samuel 8 continues. Look at verse 9. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. Hamath, where Tou lived, was a city to the north of Hadadezer's kingdom of Zobah. So we're like, we're off the map. Okay, we're up there, really high up. And it's often mentioned in reference to the northern boundary of the promised land. News of David's defeat of Hadadezer was welcomed by Tou. What a wise man. What a smart cookie. He must have been. His deadly enemy had been crushed. He had the sense to seek good relations with David. Tau was a model of what the kings of the earth ought to do when faced with the Lord's anointed king. It's not necessary to face God's king as an enemy. Those who do will be overthrown, certainly. But those who seek peace with him, as did Tau, will certainly find it. So can I ask, have you found peace with God's king, Jesus? Have you given him your life to find peace, just like Tau made peace with David? So can you. You can acknowledge your need for a saviour from your sin. That's why we confessed our sins earlier. And you can come under the kingship of the best king ever, whose kingdom we're learning about tonight. Then in verses 11 and 12, we're told that David didn't keep all these treasures for himself. Rather, he dedicated them to the Lord, and they would ultimately be used for the building of a house for the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. So we've seen God's kingdom will be one of victory for God's king, and one where the nations will bring their wealth to the king's city. We're also going to see that in God's kingdom, the king will have a great name. And that's in verses 13 and 14. So let's have a look at those. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. The Lord had promised David, I will make for you a great name. And we noted that this was a promise. Oh, that was in 2 Samuel 7. We noted that this was a reaffirmation of the much earlier promise to Abraham. When David made a name in verse 13, anyone who has heard the Lord's promise to him should recognize that behind David's activity was the faithfulness of God to his promise. David's conquest of Edom was further fulfillment of the Lord's promises. Just as David gained a name for himself, or in our version, became famous by his God-given victories, so Jesus has been given the name that is above every name. And this section concludes with the reminder that stood at the end of our previous section. And the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. The wording is identical to verse 6, isn't it? In God's kingdom, there is victory for God's king who receives wealth from the nations and fame. He has a great name. This chapter is about the Lord saving his anointed king. The salvation of the king wherever he went made possible his reign of justice, which is the subject of our kind of fourth and final section of the chapter, which is justice for the people, in verses 15 to 18. So look down at those verses. Verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. And then some other people have some other roles too. There has been a repeated emphasis throughout this chapter on the comprehensiveness of David's rule. This is conveyed with the recurring kind of word all, as well as the wide kind of geographical area covered by the chapter, right back on the map. So start at verse 15. David reigned, or was king, over all Israel. His reign entailed victory over all those who opposed his rule and threatened his people. Peace with those who welcomed his rule, and the wealth of those nations being turned to the service of the Lord rather than the glory of the men who opposed God's kingdom. And then just look at verse 15b. It's kind of difficult to overstate the significance of this statement. What we're seeing in 2 Samuel 8 is a summary of David's reign of justice and righteousness. God's king behaved in a way that was just and right. And like with the names and the roles, we see that the kingdom that David ruled was ordered as well, with people having their set jobs. David's kingdom of justice and righteousness was a remarkable phenomenon. His was an anticipation of the kingdom of Jesus, where the ultimate enemy is defeated, the wealth of the nations will be brought to the New Jerusalem, and the king has been given a name that is above every name. So we began by asking, where do you want to live? Do you want to live in the most desirable place? Because from 2 Samuel 8, we've seen clearly that the most desirable place to live is in God's kingdom with God's king. because he has the victory, the fame, and the wealth. But remember, it's just and righteous with it. That's the perfect combination, isn't it? God has got it right. And as we've thought, remember that our choices do have consequences. One day, God's King Jesus will return in victory. He will rule with justice, and every knee will bow. Are you ready to meet this King? Put your trust in the victorious King Jesus. And if you are ready to meet this King, then rejoice that your King is victorious. He has won the biggest battle over death for you. And just as Tao brought the best of all he had to the King, bring your best to Jesus. Give him your life and serve him wholeheartedly. Don't give up battling sin. Live for him and share what a great King you serve with your family, your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, and all that you know. Because this is urgent. Because it's important to be right with God's King. Because one day, every knee will bow to him.